Today is October the 29th, 2009, and I'll remind you that this coming Sunday will be Communion Sunday, and you can still come and you can still eat, even if you didn't pay, and we won't tar and feather you. But it's better if you know the routine and see Mary and let her know. Of course, it's too late now, isn't it, Mary? Oh, it's not? Okay. So I just thought I'd fill you in on that. We have a treat. We have some folks visiting with us tonight. We have Tom and Sharon Jacob, and they're with the Wycliffe translators. Is that right? Wycliffe translators. And they're going to come and speak to us in a moment. But before they do, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, confession of sin if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can see your faithfulness, your provision, your protection. We thank you that there are those all around this world that are on the front lines serving you in various capacities. And we pray that you will be with Tom and Sharon as they prepare to go back to Africa, that you will prepare the way for them, and that you will help us to appreciate and understand the things that they're going to bring to us tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Tom, Sharon, if you will, come up. And this is Country Bible Church with country folk. There you go. All right.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you out on a nice cold evening. Somebody call Al Gore and order some global warming right away. Yeah, my name's Tom Jacob. I'm from Illinois. Yes, please don't blame me for our current president. He's not really from Illinois either. But we want to share with you tonight how God called us to be with Wycliffe Bible Translators, missionaries to East Africa. And in sharing with you, I want to try to burst a bubble that some people have. Some people think that missionaries are super strong, super spiritual, super saints. And I want to let you know tonight that's not true. Missionaries are ordinary people who have submitted themselves to the will of God and to the leading of God and who take the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And you don't have to go to the ends of the earth. You can go to the end of the street and tell someone about Jesus. And you're a missionary, too. I grew up in the cornfields of northern Illinois. My parents believed strongly in obeying the Lord's command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And they had 9 kids. So I'm one of 9. Grew up with a big family. I grew up in a Catholic background. And so I was an altar boy. And I went to Mass every Sunday. And I grew up knowing about God and about Jesus, but never was really confronted with my sin and my need to repent of my sin and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. That came later on in my life. Well, I graduated from Northern Illinois University with a degree in accounting and finance. And then I put a backpack on and I went off to see the world. And I've traveled to 22 different countries. I was in Europe, the Middle East, and Africa. I think I'm an anthropologist at heart. I just love to visit other cultures and see what makes them tick. And the more different the culture is from mine, the more interesting it is for me. So it's not surprising that I fell in love with Africa, especially with the country of Sudan. It was like stepping in a time machine and going back in time to a simpler time where they lived more simply and things weren't as complicated as they are over here in our culture. I traveled the entire length of the Nile River overland, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Lake Victoria, the source of the Nile River. And then I went back up as well. And in the process, I spent a lot of time in the country of Sudan. And Sudan is a special place for me. Now, keep in mind, I wasn't even saved at the time that I was traveling around, but God still had a plan for my life, and He was still planning my life for me, even though I wasn't fully committed to Him. I just had my backpack on, and I went places where normal tourists don't go. I don't know, do normal tourists go to Sudan at all? I don't think so. But if they did, they wouldn't go to the places I went to, because I just went hiking up in the mountains, and I went from village to village. And yeah, they live differently over there in Sudan, especially in the Nuba Mountain region in central Sudan. And they didn't even have roads connecting the villages. It was just footpaths. And the people live in mud huts with grass roofs. There's no electricity. Yeah, it's a different lifestyle over there, simpler lifestyle. I stayed in one village for about 3 weeks, so I got to know the people there pretty good. And the people there ate the same thing 3 times a day, and they didn't have a dining room table with china and crystal and silverware. The stuff that they had to eat, the only way I can describe it, it was like a green slime. And they took the green slime and they put it in a big bowl. And then they put the bowl on the ground. And then the procedure was all the men would gather around the bowl and the women ate somewhere else. The women take a back seat in the cultures there in Sudan. And so us men, we'd squatted down around the bowl of green slime, and they served it with a grainy, crepe-like bread. And so the procedure was you would rip off a hunk of the crepe bread, dunk it into the green slime, and slurp it into your mouth. And that's how we ate 3 times a day. And I remember one time they invited me to attend a harvest festival. Now, some of you folk here might be agricultural type people. Well, agriculture is a really big thing in Africa. And so most of the people at least have small farms, if not a bigger farm. And so this was the harvest festival at the end of the rainy season, and they were celebrating. And their way of celebrating the harvest festival was to all the neighboring villages gathered together in a big open field. And I went along from my village, and I took place amongst the spectators in this festival. There was about 500 spectators, and we made a big ring in an open field. And then one by one, each of the villages sent their tribe of warriors into the middle of the ring. And these guys, I'm telling you, they were big, they were strong, they were painted up with war paint. They had axes, shields, clubs, knives. They came in there with war hoops, and I thought, what have I got myself into here? And finally, all the tribes of warriors were in the middle of the ring, and then the event began. And if one guy wanted to fight another guy, he would go up to him, and he would go down on one knee, and he would lay his weapons down. And if the guy he was challenging accepted the challenge, he too would lay his weapons down. And then they would begin fighting. And basically, the first guy to throw the other guy to the ground was the winner. And then somebody else would come up and challenge the winner. And it went like that all throughout the day, all these individual matches and fights going on. And it was amazing. I tried to take a couple of photographs of it. I don't know if they thought I was trying to steal their soul, but they really got angry at that. There was one guy, he was crowd control. And he had a big whip, and he'd go around making sure everybody stayed away from the fighters. And when I had my camera out there, he came at me with that whip, and I said, "So it was an amazing, colorful, cultural event, and I only got 2 photos of it, but it made an impact in my heart and in my being. So photographs are only good so far. I was a little taken aback when I think the biggest, meanest, toughest looking warrior came up to me and he went down on one knee before me. He was challenging me to do battle. And what do you think I did? I chickened out, yeah. I kept all my weapons. I didn't put them down. Well, finally, the strongest tribe was determined, and the strongest warrior was determined. And the tribe that I had come from did pretty good in the event. And they had a victory run back to their village. And it was about 6 miles run. And I ran alongside those guys. And as I ran alongside those proud, colorful, tough Nuba warriors, I don't know, I can't explain it. God just was allowing a bonding to be taking place there. And I was really bonding with these Sudanese people. The time came for me to leave the village that I had stayed in for 3 weeks. And finally the sheikh that I was staying with, the chief, he finally said, "Oh, let me introduce you to my wife." Like I said, women take a back seat. I'd been staying there for 3 weeks and he hadn't even introduced me to his wife yet. So he led me to a corner of his compound and there was a little mud hut there with smoke coming out of it. And I went down, the doors are very low there, went down inside the hut and there was his wife cooking over a smoky fire. She was making the next batch of green slime. Well, I was learning some Arabic. Arabic is the national language of Sudan. And so we had a halting conversation. And she really wanted to know what America was like. And so she was asking me, "Do you have cows in America? Do you have trees in America? You know, do you have grass in America?" Fortunately, I knew the Arabic word for yes. Aywa, aywa, aywa. Then she said, "Do you have bamia in America?" And bamia is the vegetable that the green slime is made from. And I had never seen it before. I said, "We don't have bamia where I come from." And she had such compassion on her face. She said, "What does your poor mother make for her children if you don't have bamia?" And I thought, if I could take her to one of the super Walmarts around here, it would completely blow her mind. We are such a blessed country over here. And she gave me a little hand-woven fan to give to my mother so she could fan her cooking fire back in America. And I gave it to my mom. She still has it to today. And, the chief finally said goodbye. And he said, "Thomas, one day you will return to our village, inshallah." Inshallah is Arabic, and it means God willing. And God willing, one day I believe I will return to that very village. In fact, that language group from that village has already come and knocked on our door at our office in Khartoum and asked, "Can we have help? We want the Bible." And so we have a project going on to bring the Bible to those people. So I believe one day I will go to the village and help them get the Bible in their language. Well, to make a long story short, I brought my backpack back to America, back to Illinois. My brother gave me a book on Bible prophecy, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And I'm a slow reader, but man, I read that thing through in one night, and I was confronted with the Word of God, and a seed was planted in my heart. And then later I was going through my little town of Sycamore, Illinois, and on the marquee of the movie theater, it was advertising a movie, Image of the Beast. And I went in there, and it was a pretty vivid depiction of what it might be like during the Great Tribulation period, the end times before Jesus comes. And I was convicted in my heart that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming again, and I wasn't ready to receive him. And the Christians up there in Illinois are kind of sneaky. I thought it was a movie theater. But after the movie, a pastor got up and gave an altar call. Two people came forward, a 13-year-old girl and this 27-year-old man came forward. And I committed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my life has never been the same since. It's been pretty much full throttle for Jesus since then. I felt almost immediately a pulling that the Lord wanted me to go back to Africa as a missionary. I didn't know what a missionary did. I was a new Christian. Yeah, so I went off to Bible college. And while I was there, my call to the mission field was confirmed many times. Any scripture that had anything to do with missions would literally leap off the page of the Bible and burn in my heart. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Missionaries would come and tell of the millions of people who hadn't heard of Jesus yet. And I found myself time and time again down at that altar, crying out to God, saying, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." A representative came from an organization called Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he told me about the over 6,000 languages in the world today. I didn't realize there was that many. And half of them still are waiting for someone to bring God's word to them. And he handed out some material. One of the things, we watched a movie about a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea. And he handed out some materials. And one of the things he handed out was a simple bookmark. It had a picture of an African woman with a colorful African dress on it. She was carrying a big bundle of sticks up on her head. And there was a caption at the bottom of the bookmark. It just said, "Pray for the Biblist people." I put that bookmark in my Bible. And over the next year, I was continually challenged to pray for the Biblist people of the world. And as I prayed, I felt God speaking to me, to my heart, saying, "Tom, you can do more than just pray. You can go to the Biblist people of the world." And being a man of great faith and courage that I am, I immediately doubted the Lord. Grammar was my worst subject in high school. How can I be a Bible translator? God, go find somebody more qualified. But the Lord taught me an important lesson. God is not really interested in our abilities. He's interested in our availability. And if we will make ourselves available to Him, He will supply the ability through us. And so another thing the gentleman told me, he taught me about a man named Cameron Townsend, who in the 1920s, he went down to Guatemala to sell Spanish Bibles. And he soon found out that many of the people in Guatemala didn't speak, read, or write Spanish. They had their own Indian languages down there. And the chief of one of the languages came up and asked Townsend a simple question. He said, "If your God is so great, how come He can't speak my language?" And Townsend was challenged by that. And he went and he lived amongst the Cachiquel people in Guatemala. And it was an unwritten language. He used linguistic skill to reduce the language to writing, to decide the letters in the alphabet, to develop beginning reading books. And he translated the New Testament into the Cachiquel language. And from that translation, a thriving church was born amongst the Cachiquel people. And Townsend was encouraged by the power of God's word in the mother tongue. And God dropped a little idea into his heart. All the people on the whole planet should have access to God's word in a language that they understand best. So Townsend began a school in 1935 down in Arkansas. And I think there was 5 students that attended the first school. It was a school to train missionaries on how to do Bible translation work. And from that tiny school, Wycliffe Bible Translators has grown to over 6,000 members today, and we're working in over 1,000 languages all around the world. And thousands of churches have been born because Wycliffe Bible Translators has gone and planted the seed of God's Word. And so I dedicated my life to be a Bible translator. I went off to Wycliffe's headquarters up in Dallas, Texas here, where they have a training headquarters to train you in linguistics. I found out that linguistics is not an Italian pasta dish. Linguistics is the science of languages. It's such an analytical and in-depth look at language. It reduces language to mathematical formulas. And I was always better at math and science than I was at grammar. And so I really love linguistics. And God gave me a love for it, and he helped me to do well in all the training. And I became a qualified field linguist with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And I knew, since I had been in Sudan, I knew it was a tough, difficult tour of duty. I did not want to drag a wife and kids into a situation like that. I had Bible studies, how it was better to be single than to be married. Paul makes a pretty good case for that. But then I went out to Wycliffe's conference out in California, and I met the most beautiful girl in the world. And I began to see other scriptures. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to let Sharon come and share.
Well, I don't come from Texas, obviously. And I don't come from the United States either. Anywhere in the United States. I am from the opposite side of the world from you guys. I come from the South. I'm a true Southerner. My parents and my ancestors trace their roots to Southern Africa 300 years. So I always say to my American counterparts, I'm more South African than most of you are American. When I was in Austria, they'd say, but you can't be an African. You are the wrong color. Huh, who said anything it has to do with color, you know? I was 8 years old when I heard the gospel. I know I'd heard it before. I just heard it with my heart for the first time when I was 8 years old. And I was in a little country church just like this one. This one makes me feel right at home. I was sitting in a pew, like the second row. I can even remember the smell of it, you know? And there was my Sunday school teacher, and it was a Friday night, and we just had youth night, and she said, gave the gospel presentation really simply. Said, who wants to ask Jesus to be their Savior? There, I put my hand up. I couldn't figure. I thought, hey, if he wants my heart, he can have my heart. I'm 8. What do I care? He can have my heart. And I had a praying mother and a mother who read the Bible to me every night after that. And, you know, that rooted in my soul, and God grew me up. As I grew up physically, he grew me up inside as well, in my spirit. And when I was 11, I met my one and only missionary. And he came to the little country church to come and give us a story about, he was a medical missionary, he was with World Vision, and all about these children out there that, you know, they were starving and suffering. And I said, I can do that when I'm 11, you know, I can do that. Definitely I can do that. Problem was, when I was 5, I decided I was going to be a doctor and hadn't changed my mind. But hey, you know, the two go together, it works. So when I was 18, I went to medical school. Now, in my country, we don't do an undergraduate degree. We do a full medical, starts from first year, goes 7 years. So I was in the medical faculty, and I loved medicine. I, you know, it was very much an appeal to my character and who I was. But at the end of the year, I went to it was a revival meeting. I went to a tent revival meeting, the one and only I've ever been to. And I sat there, and they were talking about the 12 tribes of Israel's response to the call of war. And they got to the Reubenites. And they said, the Reubenites, here it said in Scripture, sat in their great houses of learning, making battle strategies, but never made it to the high places to die on the high places. And in my heart, the Holy Spirit said, Reubenite. That's you, Sharon. You are going to make your plans forever. But you're never actually going to go. You're never actually going to leave. And I was so struck to my heart. I was so struck to my heart. And I just so clearly heard the Lord say, I need that career of yours. I need that career of yours because that career is more important than me. And I went to the front. I said, okay, here, Lord, here is my career. But I have a daddy who doesn't know you. He's never going to understand if I say to him, tomorrow I'm not going back to university to register for my next year. He's never going to understand that. So I'm going to go to register, and if you don't want me there, you have to make it that I can't go. And so I went. And so the next day, and I went to register, and they looked at me and said, don't have any record of you ever being here. Who are you? I was like, oh, be ridiculous, you've seen me. And the lady goes, yeah, I've seen you, but the computer says you don't exist. And if the computer says you don't exist, you don't exist. And your place has been given away. Sorry. And that was the end of it. There was nothing I could do. I went home, told my dad, was mad. The dean of the Faculty of Medicine wrote to him. And he said to me, right, and listen to that. That's my phone ringing. Who's phoning me? Anyway, he said to me, my daddy, he said, now listen here, Sharon, you have until this date to decide what you're going to do with the next year of your life before, you know, university entrance starts again in a year's time. And you can't be sitting at home, you know, so if you don't decide, to decide for you. This is your due date. About 2 days before my due date, a friend of my mother's came over, and she said, now, Gracie, what have you been doing? Because the Lord has been hounding me to come and see you for the last 2 weeks. My mother was like, nothing. But, you know, they got to talk about their children, like good mothers do. And, of course, my subject came up and how I couldn't go back to university and this and that and the next thing. And she said, well, why doesn't she go with Operation Mobilization? And we all went, who? She said, this is the youth organization that runs two ships. And they do literature or evangelism, and they travel the whole world in ships. And it's all young people. Oh, okay. So I called them up, and in a God happenstance, we call them. The director of Europe was home and was leaving 2 days later. He said, come over for an interview, and I'll check you out. And I went over, and he said, okay, I'll see you in Belgium in 3 months' time. And that started my first mission. I went overseas 2.5 years. I worked for Operation Mobilization, and while I was there, I met up with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And in my own way and fashion, which I do all my life, I said, I can do that. And, you know, there's those that go, I don't think I can do that. And there's those like me, I can do that. You know, then we find out, maybe not so. But I said, I can do that. And God always takes me at my word, you know. Before I find out how difficult it is, he says, oh, that's good, let's go, you know. And I went home, and I came back to the States to do my final screening. And there I met another country boy, and he was going to Africa, and I was going back home. I mean, there was no doubt in my mind that God had appointed the time and place of where I was born, and Africa was it. I had to return. You know, he didn't make a mistake. I had to return.
Yeah, so we went off to Sudan, Africa in 1994. We had a son, Travis. He's now 16 years old. He lives over in Africa right now going to high school. He's a junior in high school. We also have a boy, Jordan. He's 11. And those are miracles. That's another story that we even have those boys here. A lot of prayer and God's miracles allowed that to happen. But, yeah, we went off to Sudan, one of the darkest places on the dark continent. The Islamic darkness is heavy. It almost lays on you like a heavy blanket while you're there. It's this spiritual oppression that's with you constantly. It's a hot, hot place to live. Khartoum was one of the hottest places on earth. And when they don't have electricity, they cut the electricity during the day, and you can't even use a fan to, you know, to cool you down. It's difficult living there, folks. It's very difficult.
We always said it was a local call to hell from Khartoum. Don't have to pay long-distance charge.
But the people make it worthwhile, you know. The Sudanese are some of the most friendly, hospitable people on planet Earth. And they don't have much, but what they have, they'll share with you. And it's that kind of people that it's a pleasure, and you can put up with all kinds of hardships, you know, to bring them God's word.
Yeah. When we were in Khartoum, people often would say to us, because people know that Khartoum is not an easy place to live, and they say, but you've taken your children into a very dangerous place, and, you know, surely it's not a good place to be. And I would always say, you know, that yes, in Africa, and in Sudan in particular, the devil is right in your face because you are walking on his ground that's been his for centuries. And he is not giving up easy. So he's right in your face. But as close as he is, so close is God. There were times when I could feel like the hair on my neck prickle, and I thought, if I just look quick enough, I'll see him. He's right here. He's just right here. And I saw that with my children's lives. One time I went to work with my men, and I'd had a really horrendous week with Tom and Travis coming down with really serious illnesses. In fact, Travis had an unknown fever that we never tracked down, but he was sick to the point of death. Tom was so ill, we thought he was having a heart attack, but he actually had double pleurisy in both lungs. He was in so much pain, he was sit like this. He could hardly breathe. And so it had been a bad week. And the Thursday, I went to meet with the men that I was working with, and I was developing an alphabet for them in preparation to doing Bible translation. And one of my men met me at the gate, and he looked awful. And I said to him, "Paulus, what is the matter?" And they're very big men, you know, and I'm very short. And he looked down at me like this, and he said, "My son died. My only son died." And I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And he said, "I know you are, for you have lost a son too." And I said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "You pray for me." I said, "I pray for you, Paulus." And he went off. It wasn't 2 minutes later, and my head translator came in, and he looked like he'd been rolling in the dust. And I said to him, "Kusana, what is the matter?" And he said, "I cannot work with you." And I said, "Have I offended you?" And he said, "No, my son is dead. My only son is dead." And I said, "I'm so sorry." And he said, "I know you also have lost a son." He said, "But do you know that this is the evil one? And he does not want my people to have the book, because this book is freedom for us. And he doesn't want us to have it. And so he takes our children, so we will be discouraged. And we will not do any more work on this book. But I will return. When I have buried my son, I will come back." And I thought, you know, my child survived this one. This son of mine survived. My son survived. My husband survived. I have people who pray for me day and night. And men have no prayer coverage. And I realize how close and how wicked the evil one is. And then it wasn't 2 or 3 months later, and we finished with our alphabet, and the men were so excited, they were just jumping out of their skin. "We're going to be able to write this book. We're going to be able to write this book." And we went home, and we were excited because it's so infectious, and it was late at night, and of course, all electricity was off. So the big harvest moon was out, and the stars, like, it can only shine in the Sahara Desert like that. And the sand everywhere, and we realized we don't have the keys to get in the compound. And where are you going to find keys in a giant beach? You know, really, how are you going to find keys? And we said to the Lord, "Well, we have no choice but to go back over the Nile and see if we can't find those keys on the other side at the office." And so we traveled over the Nile. As we got over the top of the bridge, our windscreen exploded into our faces, like as if a bomb had gone off in the front of the car. And Tom swerved off the side, and nobody else was affected but us. And Tom looked at me, and I looked at him, and he said, "Are you okay?" "Yes." And Travis was howling in the back because he got such a fright, but he was okay. We said, "Well, you know, if that's all the devil has to offer for today, we're doing good. You know, we really are doing good." So we carried on going, and we got to our office, and it's black as night, and our lights are the only lights in the whole place, and it's like you're all alone in the desert. And we said, "Lord, you know where those keys are. You know where those keys are. There is no way we will ever find them, but you know where they are." And Tom got out, and he stood in front of the car in the headlights, and I said to him, "Look under your foot. Something is shining." And he looked on his foot, and there were the keys. There were the keys. And we took them back. We were so excited. The next morning, we're telling our guys about it. And our Sudanese mechanic comes right over to me, takes my face between his hands, and he says, "Charlene, the Lord loves you." I said, "I know, but why?" And he said, "A a look at my hands. And his hands had all these nicks and cuts, and there was blood on his hands. And he said, do you see this? This from trying to take the pieces of that windscreen out of your car. How do you not have a scratch on your face? It's not possible. It is possible, because God is greater than anything that exists in Africa today.
Yeah, so in 1998, there was twin bombings of the American embassy in Nairobi, Kenya, and in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania. In response to that, the U.S. sent 70 cruise missiles to Afghanistan, trying to get bin Laden over there. And they sent 7 cruise missiles to Khartoum, Sudan, and they completely destroyed their target, which was one of bin Laden's pharmaceutical factories. Happened to be a mile from our house in Khartoum. And we were on furlough at the time, so we were, you know, safe from that. But then when we tried to go back to work in Khartoum again, they denied our entry, or wouldn't give me a work permit. And so I don't know if they thought we had something to do with the cruise missiles landing a mile from our house. But we had to go to a different strategy, and we spent the next 4 years working with Sudanese languages in the safety of the country of Kenya. And then we spent 5 years also working with Sudanese languages in the safety of the country of Uganda. And this next term, we'll be heading to the country of Tanzania. We'll be helping Uganda, Tanzania, and Sudan with their Bible translation needs. I'm a translation consultant, which means I train the Sudanese and the Ugandan and Tanzania translators how to do Bible translation. And then I check their work to make sure it's good stuff. And, you know, quality control is important in any business, but how much more so if your final product is the Bible. And so I've been working and getting a master's degree to qualify as a translation consultant, and we hope to head back over there next month. Sharon has been the personnel director for Sudan branch, and she's now taken on a new role. She's the personnel coordinator for the Uganda-Tanzania branch. So we've gone to a more area-wide ministry now, and we hope that it's kind of like when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. We're hoping to have a similar effect. There's a lot of languages over there, folks, that need the scriptures, and we're trying to do as much as we can so that every person over there can have access to God's good news in a language they understand. That's what it's all about, bringing God's word to people who don't have it.
One of the groups that Tom will be working with has just recently read the book of Ruth. Now, they do have access to the Swahili Bible, and they have heard that because they have a church there. But for the first time, they heard Ruth in their own native language. And the translator wrote up and said, do you know those people sat with their mouths hanging on the floor? They said, we cannot believe this. We cannot believe this. Because in the book of Ruth, there is the story of Boaz. And Boaz spends the night in this shelter when, you know, Ruth comes to visit and all that. Well, in English, we don't have a specific word for that. We just, you know, spent the night in a shelter, you know, in the middle of the fields. And Swahili needs a whole sentence to say that because they don't have that concept. But in Vuanji, they have one word that totally corresponds to the Hebrew word. One word. They said, those people are Vuanji. Look at that. They are just like us. That's exactly what we do. They indeed, that is how they do agriculture, exactly like us in the time of Ruth and Boaz. And they just made such a connection. Now, they had that Bible before, and they didn't get it until they heard it in the language that speaks to their heart. And then suddenly, God speaks Vuanji. He is Vuanji. You know, that's why we do what we do, and no sacrifice is too great.
This is our 20th year with Wycliffe, and so we've made a little DVD, a short DVD that we'll watch at this time. Gives you a little taste and flavor of this African music, and you can see some of the places we've been.
This is a DVD?
Yeah. So it should.
We can do it on the computer.
Okay, let's try that. So we got a. It looks like we got a couple of minutes. Maybe we can open it up for some questions while we're getting the DVD ready. Anybody got any questions or you want to? Yes, Dot. I was learning Arabic, and many of the places I went to in Sudan, they did not speak English. English is an international language, and we're fortunate that we're able to speak it. In many places you can go, including in Sudan, you can, you know, talk to many of the people in English. But the places I went to, like I said, was, you know, in places where they didn't speak English, and then I had to... If you want to learn a language, immerse yourself in it so you have no choice. If you want to eat, you have to learn the language. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to eat. And so, yeah, that's how I learned Arabic fairly quickly so that I could feed my stomach. Yes, Pete.
You told us last night, but how many languages, you say, in Sudan that still don't even have a written alphabet?
I don't know exactly the answer to the one how many don't have a written alphabet, because we've been working hard over the last 20 years to get as many of those languages that didn't have an alphabet to have them. There are still some that still need that foundational linguistic work, but there are many languages that still don't have the scriptures. Right now, in the past 20 years, we've completed 7 New Testaments. So 7 Sudanese languages have the scriptures now that didn't have them before. And we're working in 16 languages now. But there's still 25 languages that we haven't started yet. You know, and we've been working with some of those to get the alphabet and that. But we need to get them in and get translation programs going in those.
In total, there's 140 languages in Sudan.
Yeah, that's what I
was... Yes. Are you translating from the original languages, Hebrew and...
Yes, we have Wycliffe has developed a computer program that has a whole host of resources, including the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can kind of pretend I'm a scholar because I have access to people who have spent their entire lives studying Greek, and now I have their tools and their material, and I can kind of, you know, especially the interlineal Greek New Testament. I don't know if you have one of those, Pastor. That is invaluable. I always have that one open when I'm doing translation work. Because then I can go look. I can see, okay, here's the Greek word. And then they'll have the English word right below it. And in fact, I can click on the Greek word and it opens up and gives me more information out of a Greek dictionary to give me some of the nuances and, you know, what's some of the stuff behind the meanings of the words. And it's just invaluable. And that's just one of the tools that we have at our fingertips. It's amazing. Computers have revolutionized the translation process and sped it up tremendously.
I had a senior moment. We're ready to go now.
Ready to go. Okay, great. Let's see the video.
Oh,
I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor Mike now. I think we've overstayed our time.
I like that music. How about y'all? I couldn't keep my foot still while that was going on. They have some great music over there. Well, thank y'all for coming and bringing this information to us. I'll tell you a few things that they haven't told you. They have already booked tickets to go back to Africa in November the 18th. Is that right? And they stepped out on faith to do that because they're members of Wycliffe. However, they have to be sponsored by folks from whatever they can, whatever support they can get. So, do y'all have your address or cards or something that you can?
We've got some prayer cards on the table back there.
Okay.
There's also our latest newsletter.
Okay.
All right. If you want to get our newsletter, there's a sign up sheet.
Okay. Okay, great. I got.
There's addresses and everything on there.
Okay. If you're moved to where you would like to contribute to help them get back to Africa, then you could get that information, and I guess whoever they would make out checks to and so forth would be on that. How to do it, okay. And I already received one of their newsletters online. Yeah, very colorful. I guess I've never known any Africans other than through the internet, but they seem like a very colorful people. Yeah. Their son is going to high school there now, and he's going to be out for the Christmas break for Thanksgiving. Is that right? Anyway, just keep that in mind. This is an area that I have even personally haven't thought about, the need to get Bibles in the people's hands in their own language. I had no idea. You just think about that. In the Sudan, I didn't know it was the largest nation in Africa, nor did I know that there was 140 languages in that one nation. And nor did I know, I mean, I visited with these folks yesterday and I learned quite a bit. A lot of these languages have no alphabet. There's no writing at all in the language. It's just spoken. And so they have to start many times by forming an alphabet so that then they can start to translate the Bible. And when you have to start when there is no alphabet, that's a real challenge, especially for someone who wasn't that good in grammar, I believe you said. Well, we certainly appreciate what y'all have told us. We know more now about a challenge that we didn't know was even there. So I hope that whenever you come back again, after you go to Africa, that you'll come by and visit and let us know. Add another year to your very colorful clip there. They will be here for a while after we close, and I'm sure that they'd be glad to talk to you or answer any questions you may have. And we will next Tuesday get back on our schedule with regards to the CDs that we've been using in order to learn more about our subject matter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the almighty, all-powerful, all-wise God, that language is no problem for you. However, there are so many out there that still do not know the good news. We're so blessed here in this country in so many ways, and we take so much for granted. We recognize that your word is alive and powerful, and that it does go where you would have it go. So we pray that these two who said, "Hear my Lord, send me," that they will be able to get back over where they are longing to go and be able to do this so important work of translating your word in their native languages. We ask that you keep them in good health, that you would bless them in all that they endeavor to do. And we pray that you will help them spread the word in places that we don't even know about, and that we will continue to pray for them and others like them. The missionaries is such an important area that we need to remember. And so we pray now that you will continue to bless us also as we grow in your word, and we give our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all the glory, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.